more that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. So right there, God makes it clear Israel did not earn his love. Israel did not merit his love. Israel just happened to be the offspring of the right man who received a promise from God, and God cannot break His word. That's what it is. All these anti-Semites are right when they say Israel doesn't deserve it. And they're wrong if they think that changes anything. J. Vernon McGee said this in his commentary on this text. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, God says. I took him out of Egypt, not because he was worthy, but because not because he performed good works, but because I loved him. That's amazing stuff. And it's not by our goodness, our salvation, obviously. I'm going to have us turn over to Titus 3. I think we read this once or twice already in our study, but every time it's the right answer, that's where we're going to go. And Titus 3, 4 through 7 says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Many, many times through the years, and I'm sure if the Lord tarries, it'll happen many, many, many more times, I've had to talk to people about the fact that they'll say, I just don't feel like I deserve to be saved. I don't even know if I'm saved because I don't deserve it. Well, you don't deserve it. And if you're not doing good works and you're not serving the Lord, shame on you. But that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. And as a matter of fact, you do those works because you're saved, not to be saved. And if you try to do works for salvation, you're lost. You cannot be saved until you stop trying to earn what cannot be earned. And you turn to God. That's what repentance means. Repentance toward God. With faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You are empty-handed. You don't come to Him with your good works or your bad works. You don't come to Him with any works. You're empty. And relying solely upon His works. Jesus paid it all. That's why we sing it. All to Him I owe. That's why we work. Don't work to be saved. But because we're saved, we owe all to Him. We owe our lives to Him. That's why Christians who are cheapskates, who can't even give 10% of their income to the local church, are a disgrace. And I say that because I love you, and I'm not just talking to BBF members. We have people who are members of other churches, and if you're not giving 10% as a minimum to your local church, you're going to be embarrassed of yourself at judgment. And that's why I tell you that. Because you don't just owe Him 10%, you owe Him 100%. But what's He say? Use the other 90% to live. 90. He doesn't even demand the 10th. He wants you to give as a cheerful giver.
The government takes about 50 right now. It's going to get worse.
Right. But He is not demanding the 10%. He wants you to give that because you're a cheerful giver, because you love Him for what He's done for you. And people get that mixed up too. But yeah, that's an excuse people use. They say, well, I pay so much in taxes and everything. Well, you know, and a lot of the people who say that are responsible because they're electing the bums who keep raising the taxes. But we'll move on. Jesus saves us. Amen?
Amen?
But Jesus' first mission was to the house of Israel. That doesn't in any way belittle us. Doesn't mean we're less saved or anything like that. But we just need to understand, when Jesus came, His first mission was to the house of Israel. We mentioned this in a previous study, but in Matthew 15:24, it says, "But He," referring to Jesus, "answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At this point, Jesus isn't even paying attention to any of us or our relatives back then, or Gentile relatives. I don't have any Jew in me. I don't think Jenny has any Jew in her. If you've got a little Jew in you, then that whoever those ancestors were, if they were alive when Jesus came, that's who He first came to. And that's we read in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel went to the Jew first. That was the first. And if they had received their Messiah, there'd been very few Gentiles grafted in. But as they say, the rest is history. They rejected their Messiah. And so we go into Acts, which is a transition from the Mosaic law to this dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God, which I just explained. And Acts 2:36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So even in Acts, the first push after Pentecost, though at Pentecost itself was either Jews or Gentile proselytes who were circumcised and at the temple for sacrifice and worship. That's a Pentecost. All Jew. And from this point on, Acts 2, there's an outreach to the Jews and all the different cities of Israel, and then outside of Israel. But then there's this transition that takes place, because just like they did to Jesus when He came in person, after the Holy Spirit was given and the church goes out preaching the gospel, one city after another, Paul says, "I now go to the Gentiles." And that was the transition that took place. But going all the way back to Hosea, 700 plus B.C., Israel constantly walked away from God. It's an amazing thing. You know, I avoided God for a few years, ran from God for a few years. I cannot imagine, now that I'm 50, going on 51 at the time of this recording and this live stream, been saved for 31 years. I cannot imagine running from God that many years if I'd survived, lived that long. But I know people who still are running from the Lord 3+ decades since graduating from high school, still running from the Lord. And after all of His goodness, all of His mercy. And that's what we see in verse 2. At this rate, I'll be done next week, but I promise we're going to speed up a little bit. Verse 2 says, "And they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images." So just as we see the times of the Gentiles winding up now in the same manner of apostasy, the kingdom is about to be totally destroyed and put off until the return of Jesus Christ. And this is what it was like. And that's exactly what it's like now as we see the times of the Gentiles winding up. I love the idea. Like I said, I don't think we can prove this scripturally necessarily, but I love the idea that at some point that last Gentile is going to get saved, and that's when we go up. And I just think about that. First of all, to be that one. You know, because listen, folks, and I don't care what anybody said, you don't pray to ask Jesus in your heart. The Bible says at the very moment that last Gentile is saved, well, that means the very moment that they put their trust in the gospel. Imagine being that one. The moment you're saved, boom, caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. I mean, that there's a little jealousy, you know. We had to live through a lot of years since being saved. None of us are going to complain once we get there, though. So verses 3 and 4 continue. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. And I guess you could apply that to Christians today who just seemed oblivious to what God's done for them. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat under them. In other words, God dealt patiently with Israel over centuries. He really dealt with me for three or four good years. Three or four years where He really, really dealt with me. My conscience was pricked. I lost sleep from time to time. A lot of the times I drank too much or smoked pot, things like that, was to cloud my conscience. Hide from my conscience. God dealt with this nation over centuries of time. I made a little chart. I was just thinking of this while I was studying. And if you can see that, hopefully you can see that on the live stream. But it's 8 centuries. I put a little 8 ball right in the middle. 8 centuries of God's patience with Israel. Started when He brought them out of Egypt. I mean, that's why they were 40 years in the wilderness. They were stiff-necked, rebellious. And God went ahead and killed off everybody that was of age. And when they went in under the leadership of Joshua, He didn't even let Moses in. Because Moses showed himself in the flesh and struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. And so God brings in a new generation that had not rebelled against Him and took them in behind Joshua and Caleb in around 1500 B.C. That's when that happened. Or it started. Started around 1500 with Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Fast forward 8 centuries. That's almost 4 times the years that America has even been a nation. And God has been putting up with sin, apostasy, sodomites, fornicators, right in the temple, on the temple ground at least, on the outer courts, and in the chambers, and all kinds of wickedness, setting up Solomon, building temples to the false gods. They threw their children to Molech, a infanticide, killing their newborn babies, like a more barbaric form of abortion. 8 centuries that led right up to the Assyrian captivity. And you would say that would be 10 centuries, or a little more than 9 centuries, for the southern kingdom of Judah. God will not force you to love and serve Him. He chastises. He convicts you of sin. The old word was wooing you. See, not forcing you. There's no such thing as irresistible grace. Their grace is resistible. Because God doesn't force Himself on anyone. And He will not force Himself on you. If you're not saved, He will not force you to be saved. And if you are saved, He will not force you to love Him and serve Him. But it is a very sad form of unrequited love.
Always resist the Holy Ghost.
Says Stephen.
As your father did, so do you. Yes.
And what did they do to Stephen after he said that? They actually gnawed on him with their teeth and killed him. Yes, sir.
You can't resist the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. And usually the people who do resist are some of the nastiest. Romans 2:4, can't quite see the reference at the bottom. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And yet the goodness of God is rejected, ignored, repulsed, rejected in whatever form, what word you want to use, by the mass majority of people. Jesus said that the gate to destruction was wide, and many there are that go in there. And He said that it was the broad way. And narrow was the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that go in thereat. So verses 5 and 6 pick up and says, "And he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels." Their escape plans will fail, in other words. Some of them actually went down to Egypt hoping that the Pharaoh would be a friend to them and save them, and they found out that wasn't going to happen. And so their escape plans will fail, but God's chastisement will not. God's purposes will be fulfilled. And so we close in verse 7. "And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." I think that word bent. And have you heard people talk about somebody who is hell-bent? And to be bent is to be predisposed. And in this case, it's due to a bad heart. Their heart toward God is hardened. Their necks are stiff. And so they are bent to backsliding from God. That's an amazing thing to think about, a nation being that way. And individuals, we all know people like that. I've known people who were bent. They were hell-bent. That's the right word for it. And they're in hell right now. Rejecting the gospel, stiff-necked, refusing the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and went straight to hell. And I know people right now that are hell-bent and on their way. This is a quote from Dr. Ruckman's commentary. He says, "But mark it well, friend. Once the grief, sorrow, and compassion have been insulted, ignored, and despised to the point of no return." We've talked about this. Proverbs 1, Romans 1, elsewhere. You can reach a point of no return with the Lord. And Dr. Reckman says, mark it well. Once that happens, God's feelings about sinners are replaced with wrath, John 3:36, vengeance, Hebrews 10:30, mockery, Proverbs 1:26, it says He will laugh at their calamity. And terror, Deuteronomy 32:20 through 25, and Lamentations chapters 1 through 4. That is the image of God people don't want to recognize and don't want to accept as true, but it is true. God is loving, long-suffering, patient, just. Let's save the word just. He's patient, long-suffering, all those things, merciful, but He is also just and righteous and holy, and He's balanced. He's balanced. He's not imbalanced. And His love, His patience, His long-suffering does run out no matter what the preachers are telling you today. And when it does, you have chosen His wrath and vengeance and mockery and terror. But it doesn't have to be that way. Why reject God's love and mercy if you're not saved? Why? Why? If you are saved, why would you reject His love and mercy and live like you're not saved? Act like you're not saved? Why bring his wrath? It just doesn't make any sense. I think that's what, if there's anything that comes out of the mouth of the people at the great white throne judgment, it'd be, why? Why was I so stupid? Why was I so foolish? And at the judgment seat of Christ, so many Christians are going to see, as Paul talked about, they're being saved so as by fire, watching their entire life go up in smoke, having nothing to show or very little to show for a life that should have been spent for Christ. And they're going to be, there's going to be, people have the false idea, there's going to be plenty of tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Plenty of regret. Your sins have judged at the cross, but your works, your life, why? Why did I waste my life? Why did I waste so much time? Why didn't I, you know, why? It'd be the big question for so many people. And my final thought is, what comfort we have in His Word when we choose to trust and obey is the opposite side of that scenario. If you choose to trust and obey, trust the gospel, trust in what He did on the cross, trust in His shed blood and the power of His resurrection, you're eternally saved. Then you trust in His Word and you do what you're told to do in Scripture. You obey the Word of God. You love His Word and you love obedience. You love being right with God and doing what God in His wisdom is telling you is right to do. And then you have that comfort. You have that peace. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So let's sing about it. Let's just go ahead and sing.
Oh, is right.